Ephesians, if you'll turn back with me there, we're going to be in chapter 2. Everybody must turn their cell phone off except for me, because I'm going to use my cell phone as a clicker this time, hopefully. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking in verses 13 to 22. As we have begun this study, we've looked already at God's choice in salvation on Sunday school and on the personal benefits of salvation at Salem on Sunday morning. This morning, we looked at our understanding of salvation, the need for prayer to grasp the knowledge of the work of God in a personal way. We then looked in Salem at the basis of salvation, and now we want to look at the unity of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. As I mentioned, as we started this particular study this morning, we looked at this concept that the book of Ephesians really is dealing with this idea of unity. And so we're going to look at that in relationship to being in Christ, because that's really where it's based on. And so we want to consider that particular point as we look here. Let's read verses 13 to 22, and then we'll begin with a word of prayer. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin God's word together. Father, thank you so much for this time, and just pray, Father, for great wisdom as we attempt to understand your word. Teach us the things that we need to learn, and give us wisdom and grace and guidance for your sake and glory. I thank you for this time, and pray that you would be leading it for your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I first began was first using this material, I was in South Africa. South Africa, as many of you know, is a country with 11 official languages, 11 people groups, and it's extremely easy to be divided around along those particular lines. The Xhosas do one thing, the Zulus do one thing, the Sotus do one thing, and it's easy in a church to get fragmented and get everybody kind of doing their own thing, and you know, they get their little cliques over here. I think we heard with the music, you get the cliques of the young and the old type of thing. You can get that type of a situation, the older, excuse me. And we can get into that type of a situation. Now, there's different ways to respond or react to these types of things, and we want to be very careful in our response in these particular areas. One area that churches have moved into is a cosmetic unity. We would call it ecumenism, and it is built upon a flawed foundation in the sense that unity tries to find the least common denominator and ignores everything else. So you look for we all call ourselves Christians, so everything is fine. It doesn't matter whether we hold to the true doctrines of faith. We want to be a global witness for Christ, and because we're trying to be a global witness for Christ, we'll just hold hands with everybody and anybody that uses the term Christian in their name. Now, it is a rather naive unity that sends a mixed message to the world and tragically sends many people to hell, and that is the problem with it. In my country, South Africa, Nelson Mandela was accused of being a communist. Probably some of you heard this in the 80s and 90s. He was accused of being a communist. In his book, The Long Walk to Freedom, Mandela defends himself against this charge. He said that he joined with the Communist Party in South Africa in order to fight apartheid, but that he himself was never a communist. He said he had always had and always would defend the position of democracy, and I think actually that was pretty well borne out by his life. Mandela and the communists formed a league, ignoring some of the basic philosophical differences between communism and democracy in order to fight a common enemy. And they won. Now, that type of unity may work in the world, but we're not of the world, because we're not just trying to reach a goal. We are trying to defend truth. Whereas they were willing to deny basic principles of a philosophy, basically ignore those in order to work together, the Christian cannot do that, because to deny those things is to deny the principles of the Word of God. And that is our absolute truth, which is the foundation upon which we are building. Biblically, anything else is a doctrine of demons. And so for us to join with that would be to fellowship with the demons, and we do not want to do that. And so as we look at this particular subject of unity, the one wrong way we can respond to it is to understand that if we do that, we are breaking down the biblical principles of separation. But while we should not join an unbiblical church or organization, we do need to be careful that we don't allow the pendulum to swing the other direction to the point that we are excluding true believers from the fellowship of the Lord. And as we think about this particular passage, and as we attempt to look at this particular passage here together in relation to this concept, don't misunderstand me. I am in no way trying to break down the rules of separation. But I do want us to think about the fact that the two groups that Paul was attempting to unite could not have been more radically different than the Jewish believers and the Christian believers of the first century. And if you don't believe that, read Romans 14 and 15 and look at the differences of practice and all of the things that were taking place in that time period. Now, by the way, Paul says in Romans 14, the strong are right. The strong are right. Their position is right. And yet they were to receive the weak. And that's the thing I want us to think about as we're looking at this. We're going to disagree with Christians. We had the excellent presentation on music. We're going to disagree with Christians on music. Okay? Some people here have disagreed on the position of music. We're going to disagree with people on dress or on versions or on these kinds of issues. Maybe even on doctrines. How did we finally determine how to state that yesterday? Doctrines that were not foundational in nature. We're going to disagree in some of these areas. And yet the things that unify us as believers are far greater than the things that disunite us in these areas. And we want to maintain a biblical balance in these types of things. So that's what we want to try to look at here. Please do not accuse me of being an ecumenist. I refuse that title. But I want us to think about that. I want us to balance that in Paul's teaching here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's first of all look at this concept of the dividing wall. Notice with me, we're going to kind of, this whole section kind of presents this picture. But notice with me, let's start in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The first question on your worksheet is, says, when Paul speaks of the dividing wall, to what is he referring? As we look at this particular picture, this phrase, the dividing wall in verse 14, was referring to a literal hedge, a literal wall that was about 19 steps in length and 4.5 feet thick. And on this particular wall, there was a sign that warned of impending death. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This was the area that separated the Jewish part of the temple from the Gentile, really literally separated the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles. If you went beyond that as a Gentile, you were dead. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Acts and see what happened to the Apostle Paul when they thought he brought Gentiles into the temple. Okay? They were wrong, but they thought he was bringing Gentiles into the temple. And they, had it not been for the grace of God, would have torn him to pieces. And that's the picture of this dividing wall. So the dividing wall itself was the Jewish temple, this barricade that kept individuals of the Gentile nationalities from coming into the Jewish temple. But it's more than that, and Paul makes it clear that there's more than that. He says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Pastor Delaney and I think Pastor or Dr. Houghton referred to that ability that we as Christians now have the right to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. And that's the picture that we're talking about. This barrier, which was a social barrier, it was an emotional barrier, it was a spiritual barrier, it was more than just a physical barrier. It divided these people groups. It divided the Jews from the Gentiles. And the Jews looked at themselves as superior. The Gentiles looked at the Jews with envy. And it was something that drove them apart, much like we have the battles with black and white in our country or in South Africa. You have that division of people. And it's not just a physical division, but it's something that enters into the entire being. And that's what was taking place in this. Look back in verses 11 and 12. There was a religious division here that is pictured. This is actually, let me get the screen up here caught up. This is actually now coming into question number 2. Of what six things does Ephesians speak about that separated the Jew from the Gentile? Notice in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." If I could just list these for you as you answer question number 2. Circumcision was the physical sign that God gave to the nation of Israel that very literally differentiated them and purposefully differentiated them from the people around them, right? That was the whole point of it. It was a sign between me and the children of Israel, God said. And they were separated by this particular sign. It was a sign that created this division between Jew and Gentile. Secondly, it says they were without Christ, which would be a reference in their thinking to the Messiah or the Deliverer. And so what this is saying is that while Israel was promised a Messiah who would deliver them, the nations had no such promise. We understand the fuller understanding of Revelation, the progressive revelation that has come about in the church. But from their perspective, from the Jewish perspective or from the Gentile perspective, unless they became a Gentile, they couldn't be saved. That was the picture in the Old Testament. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the lineage or the line of Israel. There was certainly a privilege in being in that Jewish line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were the center of God's blessing. Gentiles didn't have that. They were aliens. They were foreigners. They were strangers to that. They were strangers from the covenants. Now, I'm sure that this primarily refers to the Abrahamic covenant, but it was all of the blessings that God had promised. Yes, he did, again, in a general sense, promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, but the main working was through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And so they were strangers with it. This is an interesting one. Notice he says they were without God. Now, wait a minute. Didn't the Gentiles have many gods? I was on the plane coming back from Milwaukee on Thursday evening, and I sat next to a Hindu guy. And he said, yeah, we have over 3,000 gods. And I think that's actually a low number. He wasn't very well versed in his Hinduism. But he admitted that. He said, I'm not spiritual. That was his statement. But they have many gods. So how can you say they're without God? Well, the gods that the Gentiles worship are what? They're idols. They're demons. So they're really following people or individuals, angels that are pretending to be gods. Okay? We have the ancestors in South Africa that pretend to, that the people worship and they follow them. But really, they have no God. And the ultimate problem is they have no hope. And that's what separated them. This concept that we talked about with the hope that we have in Christ. If we are outside of God's blessings, if we are serving the wrong God, if we have no Messiah, then we have no hope. And that's the bottom line of all of this. And so as we look at this picture, if you ever been around an unsaved person that's lost a loved one, what do? They have to create a silver lining. My aunt just died a couple of weeks ago. We were in Baltimore, and my aunt just died, and my cousin said, well, I saw there was a rainbow, so I know my mom's at peace. That's a sign of peace. And they were, I didn't quite figure this one out. They were listening to the radio. They heard a song. It was my aunt's favorite song. So they took that as a sign that everything was fine and wonderful. There's no hope. Do you see that? It's a false hope. It's a hope based on hope that isn't real. You see? And that's the problem with that whole thing. So as we look at this, the Jews and the Gentiles were dramatically divided between them, between themselves. There was a definite wall, not just a physical wall, but a spiritual and emotional, a cultural wall that divided these groups. We can go on further and say that there are five things that divide mankind from believers. We're going to expand this a little bit. If you go back to chapter 2, and verse 1, we will notice in verses 1 to 3, we will further notice how this is a division of mankind. But notice there he says, and you, literally, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What are the five things that divide mankind from believers? Whoops. There we go. First one is we're dead in sins. We've talked about this many times. We were spiritual corpses. We were individuals as unsaved people. We were in the we were in Adam. Therefore, we were in our sin. Therefore, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what he says here. What's the picture of a Christian? What's the description of us? We're in Christ. We're made alive. That's a fairly great distinction. You see, that's the concept. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were influenced by the world's thinking. We just heard an excellent message on this idea of how the world's thinking comes into the church, and we think about these types of things. What is worldliness? By the way, this is an aside, but what is worldliness? I was going to ask Ben this question yesterday. I never got to it. What is worldliness? Is worldliness where you go? Or is worldliness how you think? Right? When in that passage in Romans chapter 12, it's the renewing of the mind. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of the mind, the changing of the mind. You can be worldly sitting here. If you're thinking as the world thinks right now, you're worldly. Sitting in a Bible conference. And I be careful with this statement. But conversely, you could be in a bar for the right reasons and be spiritually minded. Now, don't do that. Just recommendation. I did try that once. It didn't work. Okay. Anyway, I was trying to witness to somebody. Definitely recommend against it. Anyway, why is the world the way the world is? Because the world is influenced by the devil. As we said, the doctrines of demons This is the concept. The world's thinking today is an anti-God thinking. If you look at the philosophies of this age, if you look at the things that are being promoted by politics, by politicians, by anything in the schools, anything you see, it will be anti-God in nature. That's the world. That's just the way the world is. Okay? I'm not saying that they are necessarily trying to oppose God, but they are opposing God. Those philosophies are satanic and they're in opposition to God. And that will range anywhere from marriage to raising children to anything else you want to look at. They are going to be anti-God because they are fueled by the devil. They are characterized as children of disobedience. Their nature, when we talk about a son of someone or a child of someone, we're talking about a characteristic. They are characterized by disobedience. That's the world. And they are also characterized by wrath, meaning that they are headed to a Christless hell. So in one sense, sin unites sinners, but ultimately sin divides sinners from God and therefore from those who follow God. So when we look at the world and when we look at the division that is pictured, not only between Jews and Gentiles, but now if we can swing this forward to our own dispensation, between us and the world, there's a dramatic chasm. You see that picture? There's this huge chasm between the people of God and the people of the world. And that's why we shouldn't go back to the world, in whether it's music or whether it's in our actions or whatever it is. We shouldn't go back that direction because we're different. We just simply are. And that's what Paul is showing us. So there's a dramatic difference that divides us. But then we turn to verses 16 to 18, and we find out, go back there to Ephesians chapter 2, but we find out that God has done a great job of unifying the body of Christ. As we look at the ecumenical work, one of the greatest dangers of ecumenism is that we take the things that are major differences and make them minor. Let me illustrate this here for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. What does that say? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What does this verse teach you and me as people today? How were we saved? By grace, by what? Through the blood of Christ? Okay, for by one offering are we perfected forever. And we glory in that truth. I mean, that's the whole argument of Hebrews, right? He's arguing to this point. There's not a bunch of sacrifices. The one sacrifice of sin has forever replaced the multitude of sacrifices for sin. Okay, now I was raised Roman Catholic. I don't know if anybody else here was raised Roman Catholic. But Roman Catholicism teaches what? Does that one sacrifice forever take away sins? In fact, in Roman Catholicism, what do? We offer every Sunday, we're offering the Christ upon the cross again in the communion service, in the Eucharist. Right? My uncle, who is a very devout Catholic, says to me, "You Protestants and we Catholics are basically the same." He says, "We both agree that the death of Christ is essential. You say it's everything. We say it begins salvation." Sorry, that's not a minor difference. It's either everything or it's nothing. You see that? To illustrate, you've heard the illustration before. I take this. Which glass of water is mine? I want to be careful. This would have lipstick someplace. Anyway. Take this glass of water and all just drop one tiny drop of arsenic in it. Anybody like to drink it? When we take one act of good works and add it to salvation by faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, it's no longer grace. It's not a minor difference. And yet we're dividing over that. I mean, we're bringing together groups that attempt to bring these things and try to break down these differences, basically going against the entire Reformation. Now, I am not trying to bash Roman Catholics. I am not trying to say a Roman Catholic can't be saved. What I'm saying is the system itself is anti-biblical. And that's my point in this idea. Now, that takes us, however, to the next point. Maybe. There we go. Having said that, there are four things in this section that foundationally unify believers. And notice with me here as we begin. He says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or who were once far off are brought near or made near by the blood of Christ." We are brought near. And again, we've already alluded to this. This is speaking of that picture of that Jewish worship center. And remember, in the Jewish system, you had the area where the people could enter, then you had the place where the priest could enter, and then you had the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest only one day a year on the Day of Atonement could enter in. Everybody else was excluded. And as you think about that particular worship system, it's an interesting picture to try to get our heads around. But while in one sense it allowed approach to God, in another sense it barred people from approach, as you stop and think about it. I mean, it's constantly showing that you can't approach God. The Gentiles, as we've already talked about, the women, even the commoner couldn't come into the temple itself. Only the priest could go into the temple. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It was a place of exclusion. It was a place that kept people back. But in Christ, all believers, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, are brought near. We're brought near into the very presence of a holy God. Amazing picture of God's infinite goodness and grace. Whoops. This could be problematic. This is problematic. All right, I'm going to ask you to just hit the return button when I tell you to hit it. Sorry. I don't know why we are uncooperative today. Hebrews chapter 10, we saw this. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Through the blood of Christ, we all gain access to God. Every single person, every single believer, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female. What an incredible picture. There's no one excluded, you see? People talk about Christianity being an exclusive religion. In one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it embraces everyone who comes. You see? No one. We don't have a hierarchy as we would have had in the Old Testament. We have all of us equal in Christ. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we are brought near through the forgiveness of sins that we find in chapter 1, verse 7. Let's, before I go to that, turn back to chapter 1 and look at that. He says in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We are all brought near with that blood. Every one of us, no matter what our differences that we have. The differences in music, the differences of versions, the differences of these less than foundational doctrines. Every one of us is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And therefore, every one of us is brought near and has access to the very throne room of God. Do you see why I'm trying to say that what unites us as believers is far greater than what divides us as true believers in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. You got ahead of me. All right, that's fine. That's fine. My phone's not working. The clicker's not working. Even Ben's not working. Okay. All right. The worst part is I'm not working either. But anyway, so as we look at this concept, and as we recognize the differences, I'm not trying to minimize the differences. We recognize the differences. We see the differences. We're going to come back and talk about this at the end. But even as we recognize the differences, they shrink into relative insignificance when we think that we all have access in Christ to God. And that's what I want us to see with here. All right, number two, don't touch anything. We have peace in Christ. Look with me in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. The word breaking here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word luo, which literally means to loose or untie. Christ told the disciples to loose or untie the donkey in Mark 11, verse 2. Technology is wonderful, isn't it? Mark 11, verse 2, he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you have be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, let him go, and bring him here. The concept here in verse 14 is that he has loosed the middle wall of partition between us. He's removed it. He's broken it down and removed it completely. Okay, it's not that it's a bunch of rubble there like the wall that divided East and West Berlin. He's removed it. There's no such wall. That's the concept of it. In South Africa again, we often have divided the groups along these lines of black and white. We have the Afrikaner who basically views the black person as a, and this is a generalization, please excuse me for overgeneralizing, but the Afrikaner generally views the black person as an animal. The Englishman kind of views the black person as maybe just not very smart. Okay, it's kind of that type of picture. You've got this division, you've got this breakdown. But in Christ, there should be no color orientation whatsoever. There ought to be real color blindness in Christian circles. One of the greatest testimonies I heard was an Afrikaans man who got saved, who is now a missionary to the blacks. It was a beautiful story. And he said, those people, I used to hate them. I used to look at them as having stolen our country from us, which I thought was a really interesting revisional view of South Africa. And now I see them as my friends and those individuals who are in my heart. That was a beautiful picture of what God had done. He had made peace between these two groups. Christ has loosed or untied the things that divide us. We dare not tie them back up. We dare not tie them back up. Again, recognizing differences. But don't somehow put these people and say, well, they're not saved because they don't sing the way I sing. Sorry. They don't use the version I use. They don't do the thing I do. Recognize the differences. We need to. But also recognize the things that unite. And that's what I want us to see with this idea. One writer said, before I say that, notice in verse 14, it doesn't just say he makes peace. He is our peace. He is the very peace treaty that unites us. One writer said, he not only made peace between Gentile and Jew, but is the bridge that links the two together. And so while it is true that in Christ we have peace with God, the main focus here is on our unity between each other. He is our peace treaty. He is the one that is creating peace between us. And that can, you know, we've been talking about Jew and Gentile, black and white. That can be husband and wife. That can be parent and child. Those things that might be sinfully divided. He is our peace to bring about that perfect biblical unity between us. So therefore, it is a serious crime and sin against God to maintain cultural distinctions or any other kinds of distinctions and wrongly treat those who are really our friends as our enemies. All right, let's move on. We'll notice that he has, number three, created one new man. Look in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And I did it again, Ben. What time am I supposed to stop? Please don't tell me 4 o'clock. Okay, good. All right. He is making us one new man. The great news here is that Gentiles are not elevated merely to the level of Jews. Both groups are elevated to a higher level together. And we'll notice one more. You got it already. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." Just mark those words. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We're all going to gather around the throne. The song that we're going to be singing, that new song. All of us are going to be there and singing those wonderful words of praise to God. We're united in that. And that's the picture that we see. All right, number four. Number four. Give it time. Be patient. All right. He has reconciled us to God. That's the fourth thing. We are mutually reconciled to God. Again, this is a foundational statement. The reason that you and I can be reconciled to one another is that we are already reconciled to God. In South Africa, after the apartheid, ended, they formed a committee called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. This commission was designed in order to try to bring together all of the different warring groups and trying to get them to determine what had been done wrong, what needed to be done, and it was something to try to reconcile the two groups together. Now, in this particular case, the idea was you would take the two groups and have both sides admit the errors that they had committed, and to bring them together. Now, obviously, in our relationship with God, there's nothing wrong on God's side. There's nothing that God has done that has to be reconciled. Everything's on our side, and we need to be reconciled to Him. But here's the point that's so surprising. When a person has wronged another, normally it is that person's obligation to go about dealing with the reconciliation. But who reconciled us? Did we reconcile ourselves to God? God reconciled us to Him. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Ben? Colossians chapter 1. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." What a wonderful picture that we have. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in regard to this. So if we are therefore reconciled by God to Himself, and we are equally reconciled to God as believers in Christ, can we not be reconciled to one another? Ephesians 4 gives us a practical illustration of this. He says in verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you." How dare we, as believers, not forgive those who have sinned against us as fellow believers? How dare we do that in a home? How dare we do that in a church? That is something that is certainly an application of this. All right, next slide, please. So as we move into verses 19 to 22, then let us look at three ways in which Paul describes our unity or the results of our unity. And notice, first of all, in verse 19, he says, who being past feeling have given themselves... Whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. The first description he gives us is that we are fellow citizens. We come from many different parts of the world, but in Christ... we are members of the same country. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting one, Revelation chapter 21, he says, he talks about the New Jerusalem, and you'll notice that in the New Jerusalem there's the 12 tribes of the children of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's the unity. There's the unity in heaven. We are one in heaven. God has brought us from different backgrounds, but we're all citizens of heaven. One of the most intriguing things to me in South Africa is they can smell, the policeman could smell alcohol through the open window of a car when the person was driving along. I can hear an American voice about 30 yards away. One of the funniest things that happened to us when we first got here was we were in Atlanta, and I heard somebody speaking American. I go, oh, wow. Oh, wait a minute. Everybody's speaking American. But you hear it because you're from a similar country. And we all have the British English over there. We speak with the British English. And when you hear someone speak American, there is an immediate bonding. And we were at Cape Town here a couple of years ago, and we were walking up Table Mountain, and I heard somebody speaking American. These people weren't even Christians. They just, but there was a bond, because we were both foreigners in a foreign country. And so we are fellow citizens. It doesn't matter whether we're black or white or male or female. We are all one in Christ. We are fellow citizens. But then he goes on. The second thing he says here in verse 19 is that we are all of the household of God. In other words, we are all fellow family members. It's one thing to be of the same country. It's another thing to be of the same family. And we are all members of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. You Jews, you Gentiles, you're fellow citizens of heaven, but you're also of the household of God. And how do you relate to your children? Or how do you relate to your family in these types of things in your own life? If you can hear a fellow American speak 30 yards away, what's it like to deal with hearing your kids when they speak on the phone? Is there an instant bonding? Of course there is. Well, we are one in Christ. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to fight with each other. I'm just seeing if anybody's still awake, okay? How beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. One more, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. And note this, brethren, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are we ashamed to call them brethren? He's not ashamed. If they're true believers in Christ, he's not ashamed. And guess what? He knows our problems a lot better than we do. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that should be something that causes us to understand this even in a greater way. But he goes on. Number three, verse 20. I want to go to verse 21. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a temple in the Lord, in whom you are all builded together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are not only fellow citizens, we are not only fellow family members, but we are fellow temple members. We are all part of the temple. Now, this is the imagery that's running all through this chapter, right? He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the dividing wall. He's talking about those things that divide. And now he says, when we come all the way to the bottom of this, we're all part of the temple, which is the place of worship. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where worship is conducted. We are the temple of God. All believers comprise that temple. And that's a wonderful and beautiful thing. Now, don't touch it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" This is going to sound absolutely preposterous, and I hope it does. Can you imagine the Ark of the Covenant criticizing the table of showbread? What an absurdity. We're fellow members of the temple of God. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion. We are all to be part of this program. This is what God has designed for the church. And as we look at this picture and as we understand this picture, what are we seeing? God is working to, He is working out the unity that is there. That's chapter 4. We are one. We're not making a unity. There is a unity. We don't have to create it. It's there. But God is working it out in a practical way. And the things that divided believers in that day was one was Jew and one was Gentile. One practiced abstaining from certain foods and certain drinks and one didn't. And the things that divide us, you know what? I've tried to put myself into that culture. We're not in that culture. I've tried to put myself into the culture, and I believe that that would have been hard to work with each other. I just have a feeling that would have been really hard to work with each other, with that vast a difference between the cultural practices. We have differences, and we need to see those differences as they are, but also recognize that those differences are relatively minor when it comes to the great things that unite us. Now, before I quit, I want to go to verse 20. And hopefully balance a few things I've said. He says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Now, as we look at this picture of the cornerstone, there's different ways that this can be debated. Some say it's the cornerstone, some say it's the capstone. I don't think it matters over much here. The point of it is that He is the one who sets the angles of the entire building. One writer said, "The cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation, therefore supporting the superstructure, finalizes its shape. For being placed at the corner, formed by junction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and the cross walls throughout." In other words, Christ and Christ alone determines truth. It's not Salem Bible Church that determines truth. It's not Independent Faith Mission that determines truth. It's Christ and Christ alone that determines truth. This is, as I said, to balance some of the things we've said. We are to see one another as believers who are fellow heirs, fellow servants, fellow members of the household of God, fellow members of the temple, but we shouldn't ignore that there are differences and there are areas that need to be corrected and improved upon. Turn to John 4:24. You don't have to turn there. It's up on the board. "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit." But we don't put the last part in there. Let's ignore that. Right? If we're going to properly approach God, we have to approach Him not only in spirit, but in truth. Truth's very important. We spent a long time dealing with truth. Truth is vital. And we all need to be improving in the area of truth. We all need to be coming in line with the head. There is only one head, and he directs. There is only one capstone or cornerstone, and he directs the church. And all of us need to be looking at ourselves individually to correct ourselves in our relationship to the truth. And we need to help each other to align with the truth. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We don't just stand up and criticize and critique, or we don't just stand up and ignore differences. We seek to teach the truth the best we can and bring people into right adjustment with the truth. One writer, I think it's the same writer, went on to say, all the other stones must adjust themselves to the cornerstone. So also, in addition to resting in Christ, the spiritual house is determined as to its character by Him. It is He who settles the question as to what this house is to be in the sight of God, and as to what is the function in God's universe. It is Christ who gives the house its needed direction. Believers as living stones must regulate their lives in accordance with the will of the cornerstone, Christ. And so we must know and follow and obey the Word of God in every area, including music and what we do and those lesser doctrines. Those are important because we're supposed to align ourselves with the truth. So we don't just ignore them, but we also recognize the great unity that we have. So as I close, question number 6, what do you need to change in your life as a result of studying this section? And maybe there's someone here that you're not even part of the temple. You have come to this conference, you've listened to the word as it's being taught, but you're not part of the temple. You're not part of the household of God. You're not an individual who is a fellow citizen. There's only one thing for you to do, and that is to repent and believe the gospel. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have in your word. And help us, Father, just to relish in the truths that you have set here before us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the grace that breaks down the things that divide. And Father, we pray that you would be continuing to work with us and make us more and more like Christ, even in our dealings with others. Guide us, Father, that we would be properly separated and properly united. Help us to maintain that biblical balance that would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.